Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Here in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we have what has traditionally been called the Sermon on the Mount. A sermon that Jesus gave that primarily involves teaching from the Scriptures. Verse 2 says, Then he opened his mouth and taught them. The Sermon on the Mount primarily involves teaching. Have you ever thought about that before? Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount is primarily teaching from the Scriptures. What every one of us should expect when we go to hear sermons preached is teaching. Truth is being announced. Truth from God is being proclaimed. That's the essence of preaching. But it must be explained, it must be taught. Jesus is the one who sets the example for us. Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. A common feature of people who call themselves Christians today is superficiality. It's a sad state of affairs. That many Christians today, many who call themselves Christians, are superficial. Everything's just on the surface in their Christianity. What I mean by that is, sadly, most people who call themselves Christians don't know much about the Bible. They don't know much about what it says about God and what it says about our duty to God, how we should live the Christian life. And these individuals easily fall into error and misunderstandings. Some of the truths contained in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount are truths which are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable twist to their own destruction. It is similar to what Peter wrote about the Apostle Paul in his writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Not everything in Scripture is equally easy to understand. And as we will see in the Sermon on the Mount, it is very important for us, for example, to understand the relationship of God's grace and God's law. It is very important for us to understand the relationship of God's grace and God's law. We are saved by God's grace alone in Jesus Christ. God made us new creatures in Christ so that we would live a life of good works in a sinful world. As Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10. God made us spiritually alive in Christ so that we would be moral lights that shine in a dark, sinful world. Saying to the sinful, cursed world, look what God has done. He changes people. He makes them new creatures. for His glory and their good. Consider Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14, which says that Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That we are to be God's own special people, saved completely by Christ alone, out of God's grace alone, by all that Christ has done, not we ourselves. And He saves us in Jesus so that you and I would be zealous for good works in this sinful, cursed world. He means that Jesus died in order that right now, as new creatures in Christ, we would live the Sermon on the Mount. That we would live it. Nothing shows us the absolute need of our new spiritual birth, meaning of what the Holy Spirit must do in our hearts, making us spiritually alive. Nothing shows us the need of that more than the Sermon on the Mount. And that is why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, that show us the character of the new creature in Christ. What are the character traits and attitudes of the new creature in Christ that God has made alive who had been spiritually dead? Ephesians 2:1. What is the character traits of the Christian that God has made born again? And that's what He begins with. Understanding the order of the Sermon on the Mount and the overall context of the sermon are important for us to understand its individual parts and to get each thing in its proper place. I agree with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that, quote, no part of this sermon can be understood truly except in the light of the whole. It is very important that we understand the light of the whole message, that we get the forest, the big picture, before we delve into the individual trees. And that is my prayer today. For today we're introducing the Sermon on the Mount as we ponder the context, the setting, and then the overall content of the Sermon on the Mount. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. The context, point one, the context. Let's first ponder the biblical context. The biblical context. King Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount was closely related to the Old Testament. In fact, His Sermon on the Mount is a reaffirmation of the Old Testament. Now, Jewish traditions of Jesus' day, they had strayed away from the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 6, Jesus rebuked the Jews of His day, saying, "You have made the commandment of God to no effect because of your tradition." The Jews of Jesus' day and their human traditions had strayed away from God's commandments. King Jesus' message in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 struck violently against the Jewish traditions of His day. The last verse of the Old Testament is in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And it says this, "And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. By contrast, the first great sermon of the New Testament begins with a series of blessings, which we call the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. The Old Testament ends with the warning of a curse. The New Testament begins with the promise of blessing. The Old Testament law demonstrates man's need of salvation, the need of Jesus. The law of God drives us as sinners to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not only to die on the cross for our sins, but also to live for us under the law. As Jesus said at his baptism, he came to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Our Lord Jesus Christ had to teach us about the proper presentation of the law of God, so that the people would recognize their sin and see their need of faith in Christ alone. God's law even goes down into the intents and attitudes of our hearts. And Jesus is the only one who is perfectly righteous. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount clarifies the reasons for God's curse on us for our sin, and shows that none of us has perfect righteousness that can survive God's judgment. The gospel, the good news, is that blessing is found in Christ alone. Blessing is found in Christ alone. The bad news is that human beings are sinful, and in and of ourselves, we cannot achieve our own blessed life, no matter how self-righteous and religious we are. The bad news drives us to Christ alone for the blessed life. Jesus, as we have seen, is the new Adam. He is the one true Israelite. He is the Lion of God, and he is the Lamb of God. When tested and tempted in the wilderness by the devil, Jesus remained faithful and obedient. In Jesus Christ, the long-promised Messiah, the King, had finally come. The political context of the Sermon on the Mount. Most Jews of Jesus' day expected the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament to be, first of all, a military and political leader who would deliver them from the rule of the Roman Empire. And he'd be one who would establish a prosperous Jewish kingdom on earth that would lead the world. They had merely an earthly understanding of what type of king Jesus would be. The people falsely saw Jesus as some sort of earthly leader. Think of after he fed the multitude on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. They wanted to force him to be king, as if he'd be the leader of like some great welfare state in which their physical needs would be provided for. Jesus would not allow himself to be mistaken for that sort of king. So at that moment, he had disappeared from the crowd. Later, when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The Lord Jesus replied in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." King Jesus makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount that his primary concern is for what you and I are as human beings, because that, our character, is what determines what we do. A good tree brings forth good fruit. A bad tree brings forth bad fruit. You and I need spiritual rebirth to not only receive the blessed life, but also to have transformed actions, words, and thoughts. It is spiritual rebirth that gave us the gift of faith, that made us alive, that gave us spiritual sight to see, and the ability to enter the kingdom of God, as Jesus made clear in John 3:3-8. The ideals and the principles in the Sermon on the Mount are in complete contrast to what worldly societies and governments support. In Christ's kingdom, the most exalted persons are those who are the lowliest in the world's estimation. Think about it a minute. The citizens of Christ's kingdom are characterized in the Sermon on the Mount as being humble, as being compassionate, meek, longing for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted for the sake of righteousness that they practice. In the world's eyes, those characteristics are marks of losers. Friedrich Nietzsche mocked them. He was an atheist of the sinful world. The world says, assert yourself, stand up for yourself, be proud of yourself, elevate yourself, defend yourself, avenge yourself, serve yourself. That's what the sinful world tells us. Those are treasured traits of sinners, of the world's people and the world's kingdom. And yet, in Jesus' kingdom, the least are even greater than John the Baptist, who of those born of women, none are greater than John the Baptist, as Matthew 11:11 says. The religious context. Jesus lived in a highly religious society, one that included many religious professionals. Those professionals were in four primary groups. There were Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. At this point in our study of Matthew, I'll just introduce them briefly, but later sermons of Matthew will hopefully unfold more of their unique distinctives. For now, ponder these distinctives of each of these four groups. The Pharisees were the religious traditionalists who believed that right religion consisted in external obedience to both God's laws and man-made religious traditions. They were not concerned with issues of the heart. They were only concerned with issues of what was said or done, what human beings could see, things that are external. And the Pharisees added to the scriptures thousands of man-made traditions. And they taught that their man-made traditions were equal to doctrines or truths of God. You see that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. That they teach those human-made traditions as if they're commands of God. The Sadducees were the religious liberals in that day who did not believe in most supernatural, miraculous things, and who subtracted from the scriptures to fit their own beliefs. The Essenes were the separatist monks who believed that right religion meant separation from the rest of society. The Essenes lived in remote, barren areas of Palestine, such as on the northwest edge of the Dead Sea. They were the ones who said, well, we've just got to live in Timbuktu. And that's where real living for God is found. The Zealots were fanatical activists who thought that right religion centered in radical political activism. The Zealots were Jewish revolutionaries who looked down on fellow Jews who would not take up physical arms against the Roman Empire. These were the four main groups in Jesus' day within official religion. But King Jesus' way was not any of these four. To the Pharisees, Jesus said that true religion is internal. It's an issue of the heart of the human being, the character, the attitudes within the heart of the human being. To the Sadducees, Jesus said that it is God's way that counts, not man's way. To the Essenes, Jesus said that it is a matter of the heart, not of the body or geographical location where you live. To the Zealots, Jesus said that it is a matter of true worship to God, not political revolution. The central thrust of King Jesus' message to every group and every person in the Sermon on the Mount, of whatever persuasion, was that the way of his kingdom is first and above all a matter of the inside of the human being, the heart or soul of the person. That is the central focus of the Sermon on the Mount. True religion in God's kingdom is not a question of ritual, of philosophy, of location, or of military might, but of right attitude toward God and toward other people. To love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The external things are important. What we do and say, but they must flow from a right internal life and attitudes if they are to serve and please God the Father. We must be obedient to God's commandments from the heart, not just with our hands or our mouths. What Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount has always been true. God told the prophet Samuel, he said, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. In other words, the central focus of the Sermon on the Mount is what has always been true. Old Testament and New Testament, external things are important, but they must flow from right internal life and attitudes if they are to serve God and please God the Father, because He sees all the hearts of the sons of man. 1 Kings 8:39. And the only way we know from the Bible, the only way that that takes place is through regeneration. The new spiritual birth, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts when He unites us with Christ, making us spiritually alive, giving us the gift of faith in Jesus. As Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." John 3, 3 through 8. We've seen that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It starts where God must make us alive spiritually when we were dead in trespasses and sins. It starts with spiritual rebirth. Which is why the Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes and the character of the new creation the new work of God that he did in us as Christians, making us Christians. Point two is the setting. The setting. Look at verse 1 of our text. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Let's first ponder the teacher, Jesus himself. Everything Jesus said on this occasion was spoken publicly to the disciples, with the multitudes listening in on what Jesus taught the disciples. We know the multitudes were listening in. We see that also in Matthew 7, chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. They'd been listening in. King Jesus preached or announced the gospel of the kingdom. That was his common practice, as we saw in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. King Jesus called people to be his disciples, as we have seen in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. The heart of being a disciple of King Jesus is confessing personal sin, submitting to Jesus' authority, learning from his teaching, and serving him out of love and thanks. Jesus on the mountain here was speaking to his disciples, but the multitudes were eavesdropping and listening in. It is the disciples that are the primary audience. King Jesus wants his disciples, and he wants you and I here today as disciples of Christ, as Christians, to understand the true character of a Christian, a disciple of Christ, and how a disciple of Christ should stand out from the rest of the sinful world in how we act and how we speak and how we think. A disciple is a follower of King Jesus. We always tend to forget that every New Testament letter was written to Christians. Every New Testament letter was written to Christians, not to non-Christians, not to the general mass and multitudes, but to Christians. And the appeals of every New Testament letter to ethics and how we should live life are always addressed to those who are true believers in Jesus, to those who are new men and women in Jesus Christ. And this Sermon on the Mount is exactly the same. And that affects how you interpret it and understand it. Just that this was written to the disciples. It was taught to the disciples. And it is for you and I as the disciples of Christ. And the multitudes were eavesdropping. They were listening in on somebody else's conversation. Jesus lets the multitudes listen in, which is interesting. Jesus' intention was to drive the multitudes to recognize their sin and their need of a Savior, which he came to save his people, his disciples, from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Think of today. Think of right now. Today's sermon, right now, is for the disciples of King Jesus. It is for true Christians. If you are not a Christian here today, then you are eavesdropping. You are listening in. God calls you right now to recognize your sinfulness before him and flee to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. God calls you this day to become a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess your sin, to submit to his authority, to learn from his teaching, and to serve him in your life. King Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. When King Jesus concluded his sermon, the multitudes who had been eavesdropping and listening in said in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. When King Jesus spoke, he spoke on his own authority. And that was unheard of among the Jews, who always derived their authority from recognized human sources. That's the way the typical rabbi taught. The location. Think about the location a minute. The sanctuary for the greatest sermon ever was the mountain. Verse 1. As far as we know, this mountain, you could say really a large hill, had no name until King Jesus gave his sermon there. Until then, it had been but one of many hills that slope up gently from the north slope of the Sea of Galilee. What had been simply a mountain among many other mountains became the mountain for the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the style. The style. Look at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. A rabbi commonly sat down when he taught. If he spoke while standing or walking, what he said was considered to be informal or unofficial. But when he sat down, what he said was authoritative and official. Think about even today. We speak of college professors holding a chair at a university, signifying the honored position from which they teach. Where did you get such language? From the Bible. Even though most pagans probably don't ponder the history of that language. When Jesus sat down and delivered the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke from his divine chair with absolute authority as the sovereign king. That his disciples came to him, verse 1, means that they were his primary audience, as we already said. The sermon of King Jesus can be understood and followed only by faithful subjects of the king. The sermon that Jesus gives in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 can only be followed by those who are disciples of Christ. Trying to apply Jesus' teaching without receiving him as Lord and Savior is futile and impossible. And in order to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, God must first make us spiritually reborn. To see and enter the kingdom of God, as we have said, and Jesus stressed to Nicodemus in John 3, 3 and 5. God must first make us spiritually alive when we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1. Again, that is why Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, which describe the internal character of the Christian. In regeneration, God makes us new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. In Christ, our hearts are changed. God made us spiritually born again in Christ, spiritually alive in Christ, new creatures in Christ, giving us the gift of faith to rest in Jesus. That is why it says it is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. Before then, we're totally depraved, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. The only way that we can love the Lord Jesus Christ as he is through the spiritual rebirth, a work of God. Those who do not love King Jesus cannot live like King Jesus. And the only way we love King Jesus is by being spiritually born again. You can read about that in John 3, verses 18 through 21. Point three, the content. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Then he," Jesus, "opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Matthew telling us here that Jesus opened his mouth and taught them was not a statement of the obvious. But it was a common introduction at the time for a message that was especially serious and important. It was, at that time, a common way of indicating an intimate, heartfelt testimony or sharing truth with one another. So to put the thought together, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was both serious and authoritative and also intimate and personal. That was a Jewish way of saying when he opened his mouth and taught them that this is intimate, it is personal, and it is also serious and important. To live by the standards of King Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is to live a life of blessedness. A central part of the content of the Sermon on the Mount is the life of blessedness found in Jesus. The Greek term for blessed is makarios, which means that God's loving presence is with you and pleased with you, regardless of external circumstances in life. It is a blessedness not produced by the world or by circumstances, and it cannot be taken away by the world or by circumstances. It is not produced externally, and it cannot be destroyed externally. It is given through regeneration, through the spiritual rebirth, when we're united with Christ. A blessed life is for all those who are in the kingdom of God by regeneration and faith in Jesus. So blessedness, the life of blessedness found in Jesus, is a central part of the content of the Sermon on the Mount. Another central part of the content of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. A paradox here, a tension between the now and the not yet, lies at the heart of the kingdom. On the one hand, it has already come near. It is at hand, as we've seen in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 and 23. It belongs to those who exhibit the traits of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Those who are poor in spirit and who are persecuted because of righteousness, among other things, theirs is the kingdom of God, right here and now. But in another sense, the kingdom is still to come in the future. And that is why Jesus teaches us to pray to God the Father in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 10, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So how can the kingdom be here and yet lie in the future? This is one of the most practical questions any Christian could ask. How can the kingdom of God be here right now and yet still lie in the future? It points us to the heart of the Christian life and one of the central themes of the content here of the Sermon on the Mount. It gives us a perspective that brings us to the secret life of the Christian. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus. By God's gracious gift to us of faith in Jesus through regeneration, we enter the kingdom of God. It belongs to us now in Christ. But we still live in this sinful, cursed world. Although we do not belong here, we're in this sinful world, but not of it. We are now, right now, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We belong to a new order of things, a new age altogether, a new humanity in Christ. All through regeneration, when God united us to Christ, giving us new spiritual life. But that new life that we now have in Christ has to be lived out in the context of the old sinful world in which we still live. The new lifestyle of the kingdom of God, the life that is described in the Sermon on the Mount, is to be expressed and lived out in a context in which it is opposed to the sinful world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 John 2:15 through 17. This is why the battle in which the Christian finds himself is far stronger than anything he knew before he became a Christian. If our King Jesus was tested, tempted, opposed, rejected, and eventually crucified by this sinful world, should it take us by surprise that belonging to his kingdom involves us in a heroic, intense struggle? As we saw in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, we're involved in a major struggle. God has brought us, when he made us Christians, he brought us into the middle of a battlefield. So it is with us as Christians as we live in this sinful world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. This world is not our home. Its style of life is not ours. Yet we are not to live in a spiritual ghetto or monastery apart from the sinful world. In fact, we are its salt and light, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. No wonder then, as salt and light in this sinful world, no wonder that we find the teaching of Jesus' sermon as demanding as it is exhilarating. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us about the lifestyle of the kingdom of God in this sin-cursed world. The kingdom of God will one day be consummated, brought to full completion. Only when Christ returns and transforms the kingdom of this world into his own kingdom at his second coming, publicly defeating all his and our enemies when he comes again. But the Sermon on the Mount is not about the there and the then of the future. It is about the here and the now. It is not asking us whether we will live a Christian life in heaven. We certainly will once glorified in heaven. It is calling us to lead that life on earth in this sin-cursed world, as Jesus himself did to perfection. Perfection is the standard that we are held to, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfection is the standard of righteousness that we seek after, that we hunger for, that we thirst for. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If we are a Christian, we hunger after and thirst for the righteousness of God. The Sermon on the Mount is not about an ideal life in an ideal world, but about the kingdom life now in a fallen world. Again, we must understand the whole of the Sermon on the Mount to properly understand its particular parts. The sermon, as we said, is in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And in the particular context and the particular setting that we have laid out today, think for a moment about how the whole sermon is organized. Think about how it is organized in the outline. Okay? I do not have this in the bulletin. Think about this a minute. How it begins and works through. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, we have the character of the Christian. The character of the Christian is described in and of itself. And who are we as new creatures in Christ? That character, as we said, is put in the heart of the Christian at regeneration when God makes one spiritually alive in Christ, Ephesians 2:1. Then, and it moves into in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, the character of the Christian is proved by the reaction of the sinful world to him. How does the sinful world react to the Christian? Persecution comes. That character is proved. Then it moves in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, shows the function or role of the Christian in society in the sinful world. What is our role? What is our function and our purpose in this world? We are to be the light and salt of this sinful world, letting Christ shine through us. Then the sermon moves on to specific examples and illustrations of how such a Christian lives in a sinful world. And in particular, in Matthew 5, 17 through 48, the whole rest of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Christian facing the law of God and its demands, and we see that the Christian is concerned not only with obedience in words and in actions, but in attitudes of the heart. The Christian looks at the law of God and said, yes, God's concerned with actions, he's concerned with words, but he's concerned with my attitude and my intentions and my heart. Then the Sermon on the Mount moves in chapter 6 to show how the Christian lives his life always in the presence of God, in active submission to God, always in depending entirely upon God for everything. The Christian always living in the presence of God is not interested in the impression that he makes on other men and women, but his relationship to God. That our relationship to God is what is our primary concern in all things, not impressing human beings. Then, Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus then shows how the Christian is one who lives always under the judgment of God and in the fear of God. That God is a God who judges. He holds people to account. What I mean is that in the sense that there is always testing. There's always testing. Where is your house built upon? Is it upon the sand or upon the rock of Jesus Christ? Testing and trials will come in our lives. There is accountability and judgment for sin. We live life knowing that there are two eternal destinies, heaven and hell. A Christian is concerned with keeping God's law out of love and thanks for Christ, not trying to earn heaven. Christ alone earned heaven by his perfect righteousness and his death at the cross. But a Christian always lives life in the presence of God, that he is watching. I am accountable to him. The law of God still stands and shows us what pleases him. And out of love and thanks for all that God has done for us in Christ, we seek to obey. A Christian is one who always walks in the fear of God, knowing that God will test and prove the character which God gave to the Christian at regeneration. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, it is as if Jesus said, because you are what you now are, a spiritually regenerated new creature in Christ, this is how you will face the law of God and how you will live under it in a sin-cursed world, to the glory of God and your good. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, I pray as we work through the Sermon on the Mount in the coming weeks and months, that you would open our eyes further to understand the relationship of your grace and your law. To understand the relationship between regeneration and sanctification. Teach us, I pray. Lord, the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom life here and now. For each one here who is a believer, a disciple of Christ, it is about how we should live right now as new creatures in Christ in this sin-cursed world, so that you, our Heavenly Father, would be glorified. Help us to properly see the relationship of your grace in our hearts and our relationship to your law properly. I pray that none thinks that they're earning heaven through their works. We are indeed saved by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to your glory alone. But your law still stands in great detail, showing us what pleases you. I pray, dear Lord, as you care about heart-driven obedience, obedience made out of love for you and thanks for what you've done for us in Christ, may we live life each day in the power of Christ. We know apart from Christ we can do nothing. I pray that we would always be aware of your abiding presence, not be surprised by suffering and trials. I pray that we would serve you out of love and reverence each day. We indeed are your people, your special people, that you chose out of this sinful world to manifest your grace and glory and to live for you. You indeed have made us and not we ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.